Iran's leader hails people's mass participation in Friday's presidential election, describing the nation as a great winner of the polls. Partial results from Iran's presidential election puts Ebrahim Raisi well ahead of other candidates with more than 60% of the votes. Also in the headlines, front-runner in Iran's presidential election, Ebrahim Raisi receives congratulatory messages from his three rivals for winning Friday's vote. This is International News.
Kaveh, thank you so much. As you said, the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has hailed the massive turnout of voters in the June 18th presidential election in a message. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei described the event as, quote, another brilliant page in the history of people's glories. He said the massive participation of people indicated their firm resolve, hopeful hearts, and watchful eyes. The leader said the huge turnout neutralized the campaigns launched by the enemy's media outlets, as well as ill-wishers to create voter apathy in the election. Ayatollah Khamenei said nothing kept people from casting their ballots and disrupt the elections. Iran has announced partial results from the June 18 presidential election, according to the head of the Interior Ministry's Election Commission, Jamal Urf. 28,600,000 votes have been counted so far. Ebrahim Raisi is leading with 62% of the ballots. He has garnered more than 17,800,000 votes. He has held a number of key posts since the 1979 Islamic Revolution. Raisi has promised to fight corruption and uproot poverty. Mohsen Rezaei is ranked second with 11% of the ballots. He has won over 3,300,000 votes. He is the secretary of the Expediency Council. His campaign slogan was an overhaul in the country's governance and economy. He also pledged to increase cash subsidies by tenfold. Abdel Nasser Hemati managed to garner 8% of the ballots. He has 2.4 million votes and is in the third place. He was the governor of the Central Bank of Iran from 2008 until 2021. He had vowed to tackle economic problems such as inflation, unemployment, and housing. And last, Amir Hossein Ghazizadeh Hashemi has 3% of the ballots and has garnered nearly 1 million votes. He has represented the electoral district of Mashhad and Kalat in the legislature chamber since 2008. During his campaign, he had promised to create 4 million jobs and bring the inflation to below 5%. The Interior Ministry of Iran says the final results will be announced later on Saturday. Let's take a short break. We'll be right back. Now let's take a look at the front runner's background and what plans he has outlined during his election campaign. Ebrahim Raisi is a prominent Iranian cleric. He has held several key posts in the judiciary branch since the 1979 Islamic Revolution. He was the prosecutor of the cities of Karaj, Hamadan, as well as the capital, Tehran. Raisi also served as first deputy chief of justice of Iran and the attorney general of the country. In March 2016, that is, Raisi became the chairman of Ostan-Quds Razavi, and in 2019, he was appointed as the judiciary chief, the post he currently serves. In May, the prominent cleric announced his presidential bid. He ran on a platform of tackling economic problems such as poverty, unemployment, and inflation. Here's more.
My administration will have no red line in fighting corruption. The root cause of injustices in the executive branch of the government must be dried up. The banking, tax, import and export systems must be reformed.
On the country's economy, Raisi says the current conditions are quote-unquote unacceptable since people are not able to predict their financial situation due to constant fluctuations. He has unveiled a plan on economic recovery. Let's take a listen.
My economic plan can be summed up in three main points. Of course, there are other important issues I will address later if time allows. But now I would like to mention these three principles, which are the most important ones. The first one is overhauling governance and fighting corruption, inefficiency, and discrimination. The second point concerns supporting underprivileged families and social strata. And the third is increasing production and boosting businesses.
Regarding the 2015 nuclear deal, Raisi says he has set an agenda for securing the removal of anti-Iran sanctions. He highlighted the need for strengthening the economy of Iran in the face of sanctions or any other trauma that might afflict the country's economy.
The Iranian nation should do all in its power to confront those who seek to breach the Iranian nation's rights and pursue the removal of sanctions. Definitely, action should be taken to bring about the removal of the sanctions.
On foreign policy, Raisi has vowed to expand ties with countries across the globe, but says Iran's neighbors should be prioritized in foreign relations.
With your help and through strong diplomacy, we can establish good relations with the regional countries and raise the volume of our exports to the neighbors to the best level. We believe in interactions with the entire world in order to solve the country's economic issues, but the regional countries should be a priority.
Well, that's all for me for now, but stay tuned for more. Kaveh, it's all yours now. Take it away.
Very well. Thank you so much for that, Omid. We do appreciate it. That's Omid there with all the latest on Iran's presidential election results. Iran's foreign minister has hoped the talks in Vienna to revive the 2015 nuclear deal to deliver a result before the current Iranian government leaves office.
There is a good possibility that we will reach an agreement before the end of our tenure. How soon, sir? Well, we are supposed to leave office by mid-August. And I think there is a good possibility that we can reach an agreement way before.
Zarif made the comments at a diplomacy forum in the Turkish city of Antalya. He said that the text for an agreement is getting cleaner and cleaner, but there are still some obstacles. The top diplomat, however, pointed out that issues are not, quote, insurmountable. Iran, France, Germany, Britain, Russia, and China have been in talks since April in the Austrian capital. The aim is to make practical arrangements required for the U.S. to return to the multilateral nuclear deal. Iran wants all sanctions imposed by the U.S. after its 2018 withdrawal to be removed at once in a verifiable manner. The Yemeni army says that it has carried out an airstrike on an airbase inside Saudi Arabia. Army spokesman Yahya Sari says that a Qassem 2K drone targeted the King Khalid base near the southwestern Saudi city of Khamis Mashayat. Sari says the operation was successful, with the target being hit precisely. According to Sari, the attack was in response to Saudi Arabia's military aggression and continued siege of Yemen. A Saudi-led military coalition launched a war in Yemen in 2015, with the aim of reinstating a friendly regime there. Yemeni forces have stepped up their retaliatory attacks against the kingdom in recent months. They've been pushing for the lifting of the blockade on Yemen and an end to the war that has killed tens of thousands of people.
Well, dear listeners, here we have the live coverage of the announcement of Interior Ministry on the results of Iran's 13th presidential vote. Let's take a listen.
Enjoying the blessing of this opportunity to have the power and resolve. And to be able to live under the Islamic teachings and precepts and under an Islamic rule. This is a legacy of the late Imam Khomeini. Definitely, in such a situation, we need to be appreciative of the Almighty and Omnipotent God. And then also, they're going to appreciate the glorious participation of the people and their huge turnout, in spite of all the psychological pressure, propaganda campaign, various kinds of pressure, and social dissatisfaction that emanate from sanctions and the hardships that were the results of the sanctions. Also, the process of actually angering the people and making them feel dissatisfied. Those elements who tried to, by heaping pressure on the people, they thought they could attain their sinister goals. But these people, on the guidelines and instructions of the leader of the Islamic Revolution, who every minute he offered his guidelines and instructions, and he showed the people the right course to take. So this is the glory and magnificence. That's the result, is the glorious occasion that we just witnessed. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, prior to the election and also during the election, he always guided us and lent his support to us. So we appreciate the leader's efforts also. And also the efforts of the president, who gave us all the powers and also necessary instructions to the Interior Ministry and actually the electoral headquarters, and all those who helped us implement this huge project, including our governors general, our respective governors, those in charge of counties, little towns and villages, all the executive bodies, and especially people who functioned as those who monitored and ran the election. I mean, they were from among the general public, the observers, be it from the Constitutional Council or the Islamic Council Assembly, the parliament. They were in charge of overseeing the elections. Also the respected media, the Iran's radio and television organization, IRIB, who helped us, as well as security apparatus, disciplinary force, military armed forces also, the judiciary, and also those who in various areas helped us conduct this and do this election. Hopefully, this is a prelude and words of appreciation. Hopefully, that will also be their efforts would be accepted by the Almighty God. So allow me to announce that from the total of the electorate, we had 59,310,307 people. That's the total number of the electorate. So the whole of ballots were 28,931,004. Turnout is 48.8%. So I hereby announce that Sayyid Ebrahim Raisi, by gaining 17,926,345 votes, he ranks first, and he is picked by endeared people. People have left their trust of the executive body in his hands, and he is picked as president. Mr. Mohsen Rezai Mirvahed, he got 3,412,712 votes. Abdel Nasser Himmati got 2,427,201 votes. Amir Hussein Qazizadeh Hashemi received 991,817 votes. And the rest of the ballots were invalid ones. And that's almost 3,726,870 votes. So hopefully, the Omnipotent God will give the opportunity of service to all those who mean to serve the dignified Iranian people and the Islamic Revolution, the martyrs and their legacy, those who want to serve endeared Iran, and those who have received the people's votes. Hopefully, they'll be able, by relying on the divine blessing and assistance, and also the contribution of the people and all those who, on the geographical expanse of Iran, they put their hearts to serving these people and the religion. Hopefully will all succeed in their functions and responsibilities. Hopefully all the demands and aspirations of the people will be fulfilled. Thank you.
Well, that was Iran's Interior Minister, Ms. Rahmani Fazli, who told us about the final results of the elections. Of course, as it was previously announced, Mr. Raisi has gained a majority of the votes and is considered the next president of Iran. What was interesting this time around is the results of the elections and the turnout of the people, despite all the obstacles. Let's not forget that the COVID-19 pandemic was considered a major obstacle for many people who have not really been going out, and they've been observing social distancing protocols over the past year and a half to make sure that they don't get this disease. And also the U.S. sanctions, the economic issues, all of these were considered obstacles that would have indicated a low turnout. But as Ms. Rahmani Fazli just announced, 48.8% of the eligible voters took part in these elections. And also, as you remember, about 60 million people were eligible to vote. To be more precise, 59 million people were eligible to vote. And 48.8% of them did participate in these elections. Of course, there were many issues that did contribute. For example, the mobile polling stations that were sent to people who had tested positive for COVID-19, and also extending the polling hours did play a major role in, of course, this turnout. Now, we are joined by Mr. Professor Marandi, who is joining us now on the phone to tell us more about the significance of these elections. Mr. Marandi.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon, Professor.
Yes, I can hear you.
So, Professor, if you could please tell us about the significance of these results, the fact that Mr. Raisi won the majority, the absolute majority of the votes.
Well, I think the issue of the turnout is important. The Persian language media that has been attacking Iran day and night, the BBC Persian, DRA Persian, Iran International, which belongs to Saudi Arabia, as well as Deutsche Welle and all these other many channels, they've been carrying out psychological warfare for a very long time. Then we had the coronavirus, and the maximum pressure campaign has made life for people very difficult, especially in a city like Tehran, where sectors of the economy have been badly hit. And so it is understandable that the turnout would not be as high as it ordinarily is. But I think that taking coronavirus into consideration and the differences that existed over Dr. Larijani's candidacy, I think that it was a decent turnout, and especially since these Western think tanks and their Persian language mouthpieces were saying that the turnout will be in the 20s or the 30s, I think they were a bit stunned. And since last night, from what I hear, these Persian language media outlets are trying to now say that 48 or 49% is low, but it was much higher than what they were claiming it would be. So it's a decent turnout, but it could have been better, and hopefully if this administration turns things around and turns the economy around, I think that things can improve, especially, as I said, in cities like Tehran, where the turnout was exceptionally low.
So, Professor Mahdi, as you mentioned so yourself, the turnout was actually larger than expected. And what do you think contributed to the fact that Mr. Raisi was able to win these many votes? And could we compare that to the number of votes that he won last time when, of course, his main rival was Hassan Rouhani, who eventually won the elections?
Well, I think there are a couple of things. One is that his agenda has been one of social justice and, I think, more left-leaning politics. And therefore, the less, the more, let's say, deprived, those who've been left behind in society, the middle class, the lower middle class, look to him with hope. I don't think it has anything to do with 4 years ago, because we saw, for example, the turnout in Tehran was much lower than 4 years ago, and in the south of Tehran, he had a large support base. So he didn't get his support base from any of those traditional quarters that he had 4 years ago. I think that there's a lot of disillusionment in general in Iran for liberalism, liberal economics, and market forces, and the fact that the gap between rich and poor has increased, especially during a time when the United States is imposing maximum pressure on the country and you have corona. Liberal economics is not going to do well, and even in Western countries, it's not doing well, let alone a country like Iran. So I think people have been disillusioned with the so-called moderates or the so-called reformists. And he has an opportunity to bring about greater social justice. And if he does, then he will be able to get much more support than he has now.
So, Mr. Mahdi, I do remember that pundits before the election, they were also speculating about Mr. Hemati also being considered a rival for Mr. Raisi. It turned out very different from what they had predicted. But why was even Mr. Hemati considered someone who could be a potential rival?
Well, since I've been looking at the polls for the last few months, it was obvious to me that President Raisi or President-elect Raisi would probably do very well, because in the polls he was doing quite well. And he is much more liked than he was 3-4 years ago. And it's probably because, as the head of the judiciary, along a lot of the accusations that were leveled at him were dispelled, because people saw him in action and they saw a lot of the things that were said about him were not true. But the polls actually indicated that he would win. And during the last week of the campaigning, I saw the polls and the results were very close to what actually happened. So these pundits were basically just making their own analysis. Anyone who is close to President Rouhani right now, for good or for ill, is going to lose. I mean, the reformists, the moderates, are not popular now, because over the last year, 8 years, they haven't succeeded. Now, their failure is not necessarily all their own fault. They, as they say, fate has dealt them a bad hand. You had the maximum pressure campaign, and you had the coronavirus. But I think that their tendency towards, as I said earlier, liberal economics, markets, forces, and that sort of thing, don't go down well in a society in today's world. We see that in the United States, that the gap between rich and poor is increasing rapidly and causing the issues that we see today in the United States. And I think a country like ours, which is under sanctions, should have been more careful about pursuing such policies. So Mr. Hemati was destined to lose. If it was Dr. Larijani, even though I personally don't consider him to be exceptionally close to Mr. Rouhani, but he still would have lost, because he was perceived to be close to him. And anyone who's perceived to be close to this administration, rightly or wrongly, fairly or unfairly, was destined to lose.
It's very interesting what you mentioned, but you also pointed to something very important, the U.S. sanctions, and of course the economic policies that the Rouhani administration has been pursuing over the past 8 years. So, Professor Mandy, what exactly are the challenges that President-elect
dear listeners, we just had the final results of Iran's 13th presidential election. Iran's Interior Minister Rahmani Fazli just said 48.8% of people took part in this election. He also said Dr. Sayed Ebrahim Raisi won the election by landslide, garnering 17,926,345 million of the votes cast. And here we congratulate on Iranians on the election of the new president. This announcement was followed by Professor Mohammad Marandi talking about the election. Dear listeners, many thanks for being with us. Stay with IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. What you just heard was our special coverage. We now return to our normal course of programs.
In 2003, America entered into a war with a country its citizens could barely locate on the map. War was initiated to find Iraq's weapons of mass destruction, something that was never found and actually never even existed. Yet the American invasion of Iraq let the genie out of the bottle, resulting in hundreds of thousands of deaths, the destruction of a whole nation, and insecurity and instability for a region which has continued until this day. I'm Daniel Arya, and this is Aperture. As Washington's beating of the war drums raged, Lorna Tychostoup, a single mother and news and politics editor for a local arts magazine in New York, knowingly risks her life, imprisonment, and even $1 million fine by traveling to Iraq under the threat of war, and on a mission to capture and bring back the face of the Iraqi people for the American public to see.
Then, honestly, I wasn't sure where Iraq was on the map. Nobody I knew where Iraq was on the map. I had never met an Iraqi person, and all I thought was, like, what do they look like? We're going to be killing them. We're going to go to war in a country that I know nothing about, and why? And I really had this sense that if I took enough pictures and I got them in enough places and I showed enough people who the United States would be killing, who we, America, would be killing, that it might help to stop the war from happening. I don't know, I guess I've always been this way. You know, speaking out, I always felt like I was riding the cusp of history. I was watching, I was living history.
You saw the television news pictures of last Saturday's anti-war protest. No one disputes that it was sizable and that, for the most part, it was peaceful.
The United States of America will not permit the world's most dangerous regimes to threaten us with the world's most destructive weapons. nation that continues to harbor or support terrorism will be regarded by the United States as a hostile regime.
What if your wife or your mother told you that she was headed to Iraq for 2 weeks? Well, three New York moms who call themselves the Hudson Valley Peace Brigade are headed there tomorrow for a 10-day mission of what they're describing as peace. Are you going to ask them, why did you guys ignore 17 UN resolutions? Why did you guys wait 12 years? Why do you refuse to disarm your nuclear program, your biological and chemical program? Do you plan on asking them that?
No, I don't. I'm going there to see the people. I'm going there because these people aren't going to be liberated. They're going to be annihilated.
This is left-wing propaganda. You know what? America freed the world from the Nazis. We freed the world from totalitarianism, the former Soviet Union. We freed the world of fascism. And we're going to free these people, the ones you care about. They're going to be liberated.
Listen, I think that when you start dividing it into left and right, that's not the issue here.
But you are a leftist.
Why are we here discussing what our labels are? You can label me anything you want to diminish my argument. I don't want to go to Iraq. I'm going to Iraq because, you know, I feel the people like you, the people who have the money, the networks that have the power, how come they're not going to this country and showing us? They only show us the maniac. They don't show us the faces
of
the people.
Well, he is a maniac.
People,
I mean, he is a maniac.
Soldier.
Let's not put that aside.
But
he is a maniac.
There are families there. I would tell our government to please let the weapons inspectors continue to do their job.
Ladies, I wish you get home safe before the war starts because war is coming. And I mean that sincerely. I hope you get back safe. And coming up, Secretary Ridge raised the threat level to high today. Does this mean you should stay home and lock the doors?
You know, I had always wanted to be on that show. Because I'll sit here and watch Fox, you know, Hannity and Combs, and want to throw my shoe at the TV half the time. Because they get people, they interrupt them, they berate them, they just get their message, right. So instead, I interrupted them.
Okay, my name is Mona Tychotsky. I'm going to Baghdad because, as a photojournalist, I feel it is my responsibility to go there and bring home the face of the Iraqi people to the American public.
I was wondering if you're concerned about being a casualty of your own government.
I think that right now we're all collateral damage. The Wall Street Journal's poll, 73% of the people in this country do not want unilateral attack of Iraq. We love our country. We live here too. We are three mothers. We've got six kids between us. We love those kids. We want to come.
The community here has been unbelievably supportive, I think partly because these three women are so brave and bold. But, you know, a lot of people can't go to Iraq. A lot of people can't leave their lives. These three people are risking their lives to go to make a very powerful statement.
You're going to Iraq? What?
I'm going to Iraq.
Really?
So that's why they're filming me.
Why are you going to Iraq?
I met Lorne maybe 10 years ago. She was a single mom working as a waitress at a local restaurant.
Because we're going to go there. I'm a journalist, so I'm going to go and take some pictures and bring home some photos and hopefully maybe stop this war insanity.
Lorna is the editor of the political section of Chronogram, a local magazine of arts, culture, politics, kind of the village voice of the Hudson Valley. Lorna has charisma. She has loads of charisma. Lorna has not gone to journalism school. Lorna has not gone to charm school. What Lorna brings to any situation is this almost animal ferocity. She goes after a story like it's nobody's business. She doesn't stop. She'll keep calling people. She wants to know why. Lorna's somebody who knows how to take care of herself very well. And she had said explicitly to me, I have two kids. I love my life. If the war starts to happen, I'm coming home.
My daughter, Lacey, she's 18 and a half years old. My son, Josh, is 22 and a half years old. They both go to the University of Binghamton. They're not happy. You know, they're afraid for me. They're afraid for them. Years ago, like in 95, I traveled in Mexico and I kind of fell into the Zapatista revolution. So I came home and I told them about that. So they've been kind of living with, like, this is what their crazy mom, you know, does.
She's always wanted to go places and see things that I guess she felt that people should see. So I guess you just kind of have to go with it.
The pressure, gosh, the pressure of my kids, that is killer. You know, I know my daughter does not want me to go to Iraq.
Like, whose mom goes over there and why? I mean, besides stuff you see on TV, it's not really something
for ridiculous reasons, because I was trying to please and obtain love from my mother. So I did all the good things. I got married, and then a couple of years later, you're supposed to have kids. I paid my dues. Like, I want to do things that I want to do.
She always told us from when we were younger that whatever we wanted to do, we could do it. If we wanted to be a coal miner or an artist or whatever, that she would be supportive. It's interesting now that whatever she's doing, I'll support, but I guess that's how it works. She's, like, definitely an irreplaceable person.
The only road all the way across the desert. I've been told that this is a 12-hour journey. The driver drives 100 miles an hour. This, for me, is probably the scariest part of the trip, because it looks like it's a vast wilderness of unknown territory. And we're going to end up in Baghdad. I always wanted to go and go to places and see for myself and maybe bring back whatever I saw. I shot 45 rolls of black and white, 30 rolls of color. I get very close to people even if I don't have more than a split second to take their shot. I mean, I live with them after that. I take the shot and then later I see them develop. And they develop within me and I carry them around. February 15th, we had a 200-person international march for peace. We joined the rest of the world. And at one point, it was really interesting. I mean, somebody turned around to me, and they were like, wow, this is like it. Like, the epicenter of the peace movement comes from Baghdad. And then, of course, you know, to go back to the hotel later that night and find out that, you know, 20 to 30 million people around the world had been doing the same thing.
Today in London, 2 million people have marched against this war. That is one out of every 25 human beings in Britain. In Rome, as we speak, there are another 2 million people marching. And in Spain, the third of George Bush's allies in Europe, there are 1 million people marching against the war.
Producers that I spoke to, she said that at noon on February 15th in New York City, where all these millions of people were totally shutting down, vast amount of blocks, they get a little phone call from NBC saying, cut the live feed.
Our next guest just returned from a two-week peace mission in Iraq. We want to welcome Lorna Tychonsta back to the show.
You came back from Baghdad. You stayed there for how long? 2 weeks?
I was in Baghdad.
Okay, now, in my opinion, you seem like a lovely woman, but in my opinion, your visit bordered on treason. What were you thinking going there?
Oh, please. You know, I'm an American. I have a constitution. What makes you think that I should not be able to travel someplace on this planet?
Wait,
we have freedom of speech. This is a free country.
You're telling me
that this is treason?
If you oppose America's policies, that's fine. You can protest here all you want because that's free speech protected under the First Amendment. That's fine.
No, I'm an American.
But to carry your protest to enemy territory when we are on the eve of war seems to me villainous and bordering on treason.
Well, that makes great play here on TV.
Was aiding and abetting the enemy?
Absolutely not. I'm an American.
My going there was illegal. So what is it? $1 million up to $1 million and 12 years in jail for going someplace and bringing back the truth?
And I guess it comes down to the fact that if we were all sitting here and we were about to be bombed, I'd certainly want some group to rise up and make it not happen.
I'm in the process of setting up a college tour. I'll go around the country even if I have to and show these photos.
And I really think that even people who want war, once they look at these photos, there will be people who will change their minds.
There's nothing in the country.
They have raw sewage floating in the streets. With such poverty, such desolation. You can see the stress in the eyes of every Iraqi person. You see this exhaustion and this fear. And the American public has to go and see. I think they have to go to Iraq and see this for themselves. Don't listen to me. You know, don't take my word on it.
My fellow citizens, at this hour, American and coalition forces are in the early stages of military operations to disarm Iraq, to free its people, and to defend the world from grave danger. We will defend our freedom. We will bring freedom to others, and we will prevail. May God bless our country and all who defend her.
I believe in war. I believe there are times when you need to defend your land, your home. I don't think this was one of those times.
I was actually in the dark room the night that we started bombing.
It kind of stunned me that at that point, like a silence swept across the land. It stunned me that I felt I wanted to be silent too. If any of them are dead, they'll still live. And I think that's why I made so many, so that like everybody who has them, in some way, they won't be forgotten. I wanted it to be true that the Iraqis were happy we were there, that the fighting was going to stop now, and that we could have peace and things would be better. Like a little kid, I wanted it to be okay.
In Baghdad today, the search continued for Iraq's weapons of mass destruction.
So growing concern here, they won't find the massive quantities of weapons that were the major justification for the war.
The one thing I felt was missing from my work were the stories of the soldiers. That summer, I drove to North Carolina to Camp Lejeune to interview Marines. Half of what I do, or more than half of what I do, is because I take it to the personal. Like, I don't want my kids going to fight some old rich man's war. Are these Americans who are so frightened that they're sending these children off to fight for them, are they willing to look at the photographs that they bring home of the dead bodies that they've killed? We don't want to look. We don't want to see. Send them off. Let somebody else fight for us so that we'll be safe. I think that's a crime. I think that's a criminal activity. What do we do? You know, what do we...
We should never win it.
We should never win it.
Good. And just let the country be.
My son was in the invasion and when we invaded Iraq in the beginning of the war. He was a driver of a 3rd Humvee in line going to Baghdad. His battalion was part of the battalion that got pinned down in Nasiriyah for 11 days in a firefight. During the war, didn't sleep. I became a CNN Fox News addict. Finally, I just had to turn the TVs off. He came back with 11 ribbons. A lot of souvenirs, a lot of pictures, a lot of nightmares. To this day, he still has them. Because you don't hear anything about the guys that came back, what's missing, the legs, the arms, and stuff like that. You know, there's nothing in the media, there's nothing in the newspapers, nobody talks about it. What are you going to do? You know? Say a prayer.
You know, I went in the beginning to bring home the face of the Iraqi people. Now I want to go and bring home the face of the soldiers, because that's got to hit home here.
The armored personnel vehicle that I drove around with, I went out on patrol. We left at 3 o'clock in the morning. This is probably the worst experience of my entire life. So we rode around in this heavy-duty tin can that was spewing diesel fuel out of here. Over here, there's a hatch that you can stick your head out of. You want to see the bullets and mortars coming at you. There was no heater in the vehicle. They had had a heater. It had broken. You know, these guys are driving around. It's very cold there, and they don't need your goddamn ribbon. They need you to send them some money for a heater, or at least to write your congressman and your congresswomen and say, could you please make sure our troops are being taken care of over there? And they need letters. They need emails. They love it. They want to know that America even knows they're there. So we rode around the village, you know, waiting to be shot at. You know, we got back around 11 o'clock in the next morning. That night when I tried to sleep, my body,
hurt more than it's ever hurt from any flu I've ever had in my entire life. And I think it was a combination of riding around in a heavy-duty tin can and also that I had poisoned myself with adrenaline, because at any given moment we were told, you know, we could be shot at.
How do they feel?
They're out in the streets. I spoke to some who are terrified. They're being shot at. They're under threat of mortars landing on their bases, car bombs going off around them. You know, most of the ones I spoke to want to come home. And do you know that there's a law that this particular, that the Bush administration has enforced? The Clinton administration didn't enforce it. That you cannot film or in any way capture the caskets with the flags on them. We're not allowed to see this. The media is not allowed to capture these images. That's a good question. Well, I don't know. Why? Should you not be seeing death on your TV?
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, all audiences, welcome to the show. From the moon to the sun. And on this show, we have gathered to commemorate the special birth anniversary of the moon and the sun, Sayyidah Ma'asuma salamullah alayha, and her beloved brother Imam Rida alayhi salam, and the 10 days between the two auspicious birthdays are known as the 10 days of Kirama in many, many parts of the world, and it's a 10-day celebration, basically. And for the auspicious and joyous occasion of the birth of two of the very most prominent characters of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. And of course, I've had the privilege of being on this journey with a very special friend and sister, Sister Razia Shamili. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, my dear Zainab. How's everything?
Everything's actually very good.
Good.
Alhamdulillah.
Talking about all these happy occasions.
Yeah, it's very uplifting, you know?
Alhamdulillah.
Especially in a world where you just buzz through the TV and all you hear is sad news and tragedy. And I'm not saying that we're ignoring that, but it's nice to have a little change every once in a while, you know, to give us hope, to give us courage, to carry on.
The most important of all to give us people who we look up to, and we to have hope that, you know, good is still to come by
Absolutely.
The reappearance of Imam Mahdi.
Inshallah. Ta'ala farajah sharif. So of course, a huge shout out to our Imam, wherever you are, our Master, our King, and our Lord. Eid Mubarak to you. So we've been talking about Imam Rida alayhi salam and the dynamic personality that is Imam Rida alayhi salam. We spoke about his generosity, about his ethics and morals, about his nobleness, about how magnanimous he was towards his servants, and that how the name Sultan is so fitting for him because he really is a generous and noble Sultan. And when we speak about him in that light, we really wish we were all his servants.
We are.
His slaves. Inshallah, I hope so.
Inshallah, we
have the honor of being a servant to such a noble man. So please, share
Inshallah
with us more.
Inshallah, we are. He, for some years of his life, we said that he was a very humble person and that he wanted to lead a very simple life. And this is despite the fact that he was living in a court, in a royal court. He was the heir apparent of Al-Ma'mun, Al-Abbasi, and you know, there he was, the Ma'mun, the Abbasid Caliph, was very well off, very rich, everything was at his disposal.
Luxurious lifestyle.
But at the same time, Ali bin Musa Rida had decided to lead a very simple life. So at home, during winter time, a very rough mat was covering the surface of his floor of his house. And during summertime, he had grass mats covering the...
And this is very interesting, because Imam Ridha Alayhissalam lived in Marv, and Marv is not Iraq or Medina. Iran had snow, Iran had all the four seasons going on, and he lived so simply.
He led such a simple life. And even at home, he would wear very simple clothes, but when he would go out in the public, because of his
status
that he had, his political status, his social status, he had to wear appropriate to the expectations of others. With regards to other traits of Imam Ridha alayhi salam, with regards to his generosity and piety at the same time, I have a very beautiful story to share with you. Once a man was returning from the journey of Hajj, and he had obviously miscalculated the cost of his journey, or I don't know what had happened for him, and he was on the way without no money, and he couldn't go back.
Ran out, all right.
He ran out of money. So he went to the Imam Ali bin Musa, and he told his problem, and Imam went inside to his private room and called him, and without showing his face to him, from beneath the curtain, he handed in 100 or 200 dinars to the man, and the man said, look, I'm not a poor person. In my own town, I have like the means to have a comfortable life, but because of the problem that I have encountered, I'm asking you money. So once you give me this money, if I go back, I'm going to pay this money as charity on your behalf. The Imam said, no, take this money as a blessed sum of money for yourself, and you don't even have to give it back to me. And he did that without showing his face to him. And when other people who were, you know, there in another room, and when they saw this incident, they asked the Imam for the reason, and he said that I didn't want to see the shame on his face when I was handing him the money.
Thank you so much.
So I did it in a private way, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that private infaq, or private giving, donation of charity, is so much, you know, doing it in an unseen way, in an implicit way, not exposing it to the whole world. I'm giving this money.
Right, not boasting. Thank you so much. We're going to be back after a short break. Don't go anywhere. Welcome back, brothers and sisters. We are here with the show From the Moon to the Sun, a show where we are commemorating the birth anniversary of Sayyidah Masuma Salamullah Alayha and her beloved brother Imam Ridha Alayhi Salam. And we are getting very close to the birthday of Imam Ridha Alayhi Salam, so the countdown is on. Here we are talking about the many merits and virtues of our eighth infallible leader. And first, on the previous episode, we were talking about his humility, I think, as a master and a leader. And today we're talking about his generosity. And it was so interesting the way you said that he wanted to give money to a traveler who wasn't a poor man, who wasn't needy. So Imam Ridha alayhi salam handed the money over to him from behind the curtain, so he wouldn't have to look that person in the eyes. And mashallah, that is so beautiful.
I was looking at a cartoon, picture of yesterday, that there were three beggars sitting on the street, and in front of one of the beggars, there was a camera behind his back, and people were like looking and donating money, and for the two other beggars, no one had donated any money. So even this is something that, this is one of our shortcomings in life, that we like to impress other people. We like everyone to see us and say, mashallah, she's so giving and she's so, we like to be praised.
Yeah.
It's really hard to truly be a pious person, to do something only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we can if we work on ourselves, if we make talk a real sense of fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our hearts strong, we can, inshallah, lead a life similar to our infallible imams. Going back to the merits and virtues of Imam Ridha, something that was very interesting for me as a woman living in this era is that he was someone who had a lot of attention on the Quran, who paid a lot of attention to the... Every 3 days, he was able to read one from beginning to end, to review the Noble Quran from cover to cover. Every 3 days. Obviously, this means that he knew the Quran by heart. And when people were surprised by the speed of his reviewing, he would tell them that I can even go faster, but my point is that I put time to ponder, to think, to go deep into the meanings of the subjects that I come across, of the occasion of the revelation, of what this verse is trying to say. And that's why it takes me longer to go over the Quran. Subhanallah, this is so beautiful.
It's remarkable. Imam Ridha alayhi salam was the nafs of the Quran itself.
Subhanallah.
Yet he took the time in the day to ponder, to reflect, to contemplate.
You remember you were saying a couple of days ago that we are lost in the world and we have lost track of our path in life. Well, the Noble Quran shows you the perfect path, the Sirat al-Mustaqim. These are not slogans I'm saying. This is, Quran is a practical prescription for our everyday lives. But I myself, as a Muslim, how much am I putting my time to go over the noble verses of the Quran, to even 5 verses a day, to think about them, you know.
To try to understand it better.
To contemplate and understand it better, and to see what is the application of the verses for me living in the 21st century. So, talking about the story of the lives of the Prophet, it's not just historical accounts. Yeah, he was this, he did that, you know. It's not the case that we just want to fill the time of our dear audience. We, first of all, for myself, for ourselves, it would be a wake-up call. It would be a good alert to see how the lives, it makes our responsibility even heavier, knowing how, because we have role models, we know perfectly what to do. On the Day of Judgment, there would be no
excuse
to say, oh, I didn't know. If I knew better, I would have done it. We know perfectly what to do, but we're not. We're just going after our own, we're going after our nafs.
Exactly.
More
our
pleasures.
Our desires. And it's so unfortunate that, especially in today's time and era, we are so easily distracted from such huge lights. And to an extent, Sister Razia, I feel like we create these distractions for ourselves. And some of the things that we engage in on a daily basis isn't even that necessary.
Really?
It's all in vain. And not only does it not help us become better people, not only does it not help us grow, but it damages us as well. It seems harmless, but what it does, it shifts our focus away from that bigger picture, from that bigger light.
Mm-hmm.
And when our eyes shrink for those smaller, insignificant things, when we're actually exposed to that final, bigger light at the end, we're blinded. We can't see the truth anymore. And that is so sad, but alhamdulillah rabbil alameen that we have such opportunities, for myself especially, to take a step back from all the craziness of the world and to try to soak in all that blessing, all that light, all that beauty that is the Ahlul Bayt. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Sister Razia, for your useful words.
Thank you
so very much.